Help us, O Lord, to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with courage and with power, through the same Spirit of God. Pray especially for the one who ministers regularly from this pulpit, that you will be with him in his own teaching and preaching in Ottawa today. And so, Father, may we as your people always, here at Knox, be under the authority of the Word of God. Amen. At the conclusion of my senior year in high school, as I was preparing to go off to university, like some of you young people are, my headmaster gave me a very unusual assignment. This was a Christian high school, and we took Bible regularly. He said to me, "I want you to write an essay on the inspiration of the Bible." And Dr. Frankie Gabelein then turned to me and said, "Don, what you think of the Bible and how it was written and what it represents will shape all your days, will determine whether you are able to stand for Jesus Christ in your studies ahead, and how your career will be shaped." I remember that essay. I read it over a few days ago. It lacked perhaps certain elements of style and depth, but there was nothing in all of my teenage years that did shape my thinking more and represented a true turning point in my life. Now we come to the last of our themes, the last of these great affirmations that we need today. And you could, I think, quite correctly argue that this affirmation, Scripture as sole authority, should have come at the very beginning, before we spoke about the nature of ministry, or the church as both holy and Catholic, or the uniqueness of salvation offered in Jesus Christ, or the Lord of my conscience. You would have said, and I would have agreed with you, that all of these issues take their shape and their form from what we first determine about Holy Scripture. But one could also forcibly argue that ultimately each of these questions points, as we take different roads, to a single destination. They lead us back, as we have been led back over and over again, in a relativistic, in a fluctuating age, when anything goes. They lead us back ultimately to the authority of the Word of God, to the rule of the Bible. What is your authority? You and I would say today, at least many of us, I think, would say, the Bible. The Bible is the supreme authority in all matters of life and doctrine. But we would go on to say it is our only authority. Not that there are no other sources of truth, no other places that I can turn to for wisdom and insight. but that the Bible is the reference point from which all other truths must be judged and weighed. We've mentioned in this series the great alones of the Reformation. Faith alone, grace alone. But they added another, and that was Scripture alone, because they were anxious that there be no second-hand authority, no hand-me-down source from which a guide would be given to the people of God. They rejected Augustine, the great Augustine, when he said, "I should not believe the gospel unless I were influenced by the authority of the church," because they said the church is not the authority, it is the word of God as God himself has spoken in his word. Scripture alone, scriptura sola. That is our reference point. That is where we begin, and that is where we end. And the scriptures, they went on to affirm, are authoritative. The Bible is our sole authority for no other reason than that it is the word of God. That God has spoken in this book. That these pages contain the truth of God's revelation. That God has revealed himself through the Bible. There's a great chapter, the first of our confession, speaks on the infallibility of the scriptures. And this is its fourth section, the authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or any church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and is therefore to be received, because it is the word of God. That, my friend, answers my need for authority. Authority that is permanent, that is simple, that is universal, that is categorical, and that is acceptable through God's gift of grace in reason and insight. The authority of the Word of God, our authority here at Knox, your authority if you are a believer, the authority you may need to bring order in the shambles of your life as you look for meaning and purpose as a non-Christian, and find it here in this book. Now, the authority of the Bible is determined by three basic things: what I think of the Bible, how I interpret the Bible, and where and why I should apply the Bible. And I'd like to speak of those three things: authority and one's view of the Bible. You and I at Knox surely this morning are aware that over the past 150 years, there has been a great battle for the Bible. There has been an insistent and pervasive attack on the historicity of the biblical accounts, the credibility of its miracles, the basis by which many of its claims can be substantiated and proved. The Bible has been under attack from non-Christian scholars who would see it as a collection of fables and myths and stories. It has even been under attack by supposedly Christian individuals who would see it as merely one of many accounts of God's dealings with mankind. And this has taken place over many years. And Harold Lindzell has reminded us recently in two books that it has not only insinuated itself into the church, but some of those who would call themselves evangelicals, perhaps out of some desire for popularity or acceptability within the intellectual community, have been rather fuzzy, have tended to shade the lines a bit, and have adopted, perhaps unwittingly and with the best of reasons, some of the presuppositions of non-Christian thinking about the Bible. And if Dr. Harold Lindzell may at times appear a bit paranoid about his denunciations, you and I can understand it given the history of the church over the last 150 years. And the kind of domino theory, what Francis Schaeffer says, the great divide between those who accept the Word of God and those who deny its authority. And the kind of slippery slope that inevitably comes, perhaps not in one generation, but in two or three, when the Bible's authority having been denied, its inspiration having been negated, there comes this inevitable process by which spiritual life dies and decays, and the church succumbs to rigor mortis. Dr. Packer, who will be speaking here in October, has made a valid point about some of Harold Lindzell's concerns, and that is that, as J.I. Packer says, in his attempt to battle for the Bible, Dr. Lindzell has not said very much about why we should be battling for the Bible. He has not, in other words, linked up the authority of the Scriptures and the Bible as authoritative with why it is so important to contend for the inerrancy of the Word of God. It's important for us to say the Bible is trustworthy, it is infallible, it is inerrant, but it is important because if it is not infallible, if it is not inerrant, if it is not trustworthy, then it has no authority either for my life or for the life of the church. That is exactly what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy. You may realize, as you probably have over the years, that 2 Timothy 3:16 is the definitive statement on the view that we have of the Bible. The word here, God breathed, or inspired, as you may have in the Authorized, the King James Version, is the great key that unlocks the biblical concept of how the Scriptures were written. And that view of inspiration is important. But too often we in the church have kind of let that hang. We've analyzed that significant word, God breathed. We agree with B.B. Warfield when he says really the whole thing there is that God breathes out, that he expires rather than inspires the Word of God, that he moves men, in Peter's words in 2 Peter 1:21, along utilizing personality, utilizing gifts, utilizing different approaches, different backgrounds, different personalities. But God breathes his word into the Scriptures. And so there's a view of the inspiration of Scripture that is contained here in these verses in 2 Timothy. Why is it important for Paul that the Bible be seen as God-breathed? Look at the end of verse 16 there. The Bible being God-breathed is therefore useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Let's not abandon the last half of that verse in our emphasis of the first half. You see, my friend, unless we take Paul's view, P Peter's view, the scriptural view of the inspiration of the Word of God, in the final sense, it can have no binding authority for us otherwise. What I believe about how the Bible was written is inevitably linked to how I regard its authority in my life. If the Bible is merely a collection of man-made stories and interpretations, if I can shoot it full of error, if I can take one passage and reject another, then it will have no authority for me. I can abandon what I dislike and accept what I choose, and I can pick and choose among its various sections, and the authority of the Bible becomes non-existent to me. The view of inspiration and the view of the authority of the Bible are like love and marriage, indissolubly linked. There's no more tragic book in the whole of literature than Edmund Gosse's Fathers and Son. It's the story of a strict father who had a child late in life, a member of one of the Brethren assemblies in the last century. And he raised this child in a very orthodox manner. And then the son went off to London. He came back a year later, at the age of 18, to his father's home. His father discovered that instead of following in the way of the parental faith, he had made a final and irretrievable break with the faith of his family and of his assembly. And there is, in the very last page of that book by entitled Father and Son, the letter which the father sent to his boy, his 18-year-old son, in London. "Nothing is left," the father writes, "to which I could appeal. We have no common ground. The Holy Scriptures no longer have any authority with you. You had taught yourself to evade their inspiration. Any article of God which pressed you, you could easily explain away. Even the very character of God you weighed in your balance of fallen reason and fashioned it accordingly. You were sailing down the rapid tide of time towards eternity without a single authoritative guide, having cast your chart overboard, except what you might fashion and forge on your own anvil, except what you might guess in fact. Do not think I am speaking in passion and using unwarrantable strength of word." And then the father concludes, "If the written word is not absolutely authoritative, what do you know about God? All scripture is God-breathed and therefore is authoritative." The second point that I would make is authority and one's interpretation of the Bible. For if one's view of the Bible and how it came to be written is important for it to have authority, equally significant and perhaps sometimes neglected is how one interprets the Bible. In other words, I can get around all kinds of uncomfortable and unpleasing statements in the scriptures by explaining them away through some interpretative sleight of hand. I can dismiss this statement or that statement. And how I understand the Bible and how I bring its truth out of the pages and into my consciousness becomes the second test of its authority for my life. The Reformation had great concern, not only that the Bible alone be our authority, but that every individual, no matter how simple, how uneducated, how unsophisticated, should be able to understand the Word of God. And you may remember Tyndale's comment, as he spoke to a priest If God spare my life ere many years past, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. The word of God, the reformers stated, in the essence of our Protestant faith. And I am glad to see an increasing concern of our Roman Catholic people is that the word of God be made readily available in the tongue and language of each nation and tribe and people, be placed in the hands of men and women who can then take its truth and apply it to their hearts as they have correctly understood and interpreted it. Some 3 years ago, I attended a conference in Norway. There were over 200 student workers representing 70 countries and an enormous number of languages. And their great passion and the argument that received the greatest debate was not the inspiration of the Bible, but the interpretation of the Bible. How can the Bible break through its cultural bounds? How can it speak to us? How can it come with all of its immediacy of application, burning its heart, the heart of its message, into my consciousness? See, there are a lot of issues that relate to our interpreting the Bible. 25 years ago in Knox, many of you ladies would have worn hats, because we read in 1 Corinthians 11:13, "Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" We've abandoned that because we feel that the interpretation of that verse, and I believe correctly, is a matter of the culture of first century Corinth. But then do we also throw out the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 2:12? "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent." You see, these are questions of not the inspiration of the Bible, for we all believe in that, presumably, but they are questions about the interpretation of the Bible and how we relate it to our present situation across all of the centuries, all of the cultures, all of the barriers that would deter us from adequately comprehending it. And so the word today is the hermeneutical approach to the Bible. Don't let the word hermeneutics scare you. Dr. Tom Wright will be speaking about that in August in our series on the Word of God written during summer fellowship. Hermeneutics is simply the meaning of the Bible. It comes very often in the New Testament when a word is translated. Rabbi, which means teacher. Cephas, which means Paul. Melchizedek, which means Prince of Peace. The meaning of the word. How do we get the meaning out of the Bible? And as Dr. Tony Thistleton has said, there are two horizons. There is the horizon of the scriptures and what they say, and there is my horizon and how I view the Bible and how I understand its contents. The reformers spoke of the analogy of faith. Scripture is to be its own interpreter. I don't look outside of the Bible to understand the Bible. I don't foist upon it my own interpretation, my own understanding. I don't press it into my molds, my preconceptions, my conveniences. I let it speak to myself and allow it to explode in my consciousness, uncomfortable and disagreeable as that may often be. If you look back on the previous chapter in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Do your best," Paul says to Timothy, "to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." And the word there in the Greek is that he takes a straight line, a rule. He handles correctly the word of truth. He doesn't bend it to suit his convenience. But Paul is saying, Timothy, take the word of God, allow it to speak to you, measure your life by it, don't take shortcuts. But forcibly and directly and powerfully, as you interpret the word of God, let it drive you as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, into greater godliness and zeal for the Word of God and for His truth. Now, the great presupposition of all of this is that the Bible is a unit. Last fall, there was a very interesting debate between two professors of an evangelical seminary in Boston, Gordon Conwell, at Harvard, with two professors from that university. And one of the professors from Harvard turned to one of the evangelical men and said, "You always talk about the biblical position. There is no biblical position. There are many biblical positions, and each contradicts the other. How can you say that there is the biblical position?" And that's very current and very popular today, that there is no unity in the Word of God, that there is no single, substantiable, biblical position that derives its truth and its coherence from all the 66 books, but that there is contradiction and there is error and there is inexactitude. We interpret the Word of God. The old explained by the new, progressively revealing God's truth, interpreting the harder by the easier passage, never allowing the scriptures to contradict each other, and assuming that if they do, it is the limit of our understanding that does so, and not the Word itself. But we do justice to the Word of God. We don't treat it frivolously. We don't find airplanes in the book of Ezekiel or flying saucers in Revelation. But we take the Word of God seriously and we interpret it. And not only do we believe the Bible from cover to cover, but we open it and we grasp it and we use our minds and we try to understand it. And in it and through it and at the heart of its unity is Jesus Christ, shining through, as Calvin believed, the darkest pages as they become illuminated transparencies, because Calvin saw Christ everywhere. All scripture, Luther says, leads and teaches nothing but the cross. There was a man named Emile Caillé, a great philosopher and thinker at Princeton Seminary, who fought as an unbeliever, as an atheist in the First World War. And in the trauma of the trenches, he sought for meaning. He went on to university and studied there. And over again, he prayed to an unknown God. He said, "I need a book that really understands me. I want something that can give me truth." One day, his wife, in a little alpine village in the mountains of eastern France, went into a Huguenot chapel, and a pastor gave her a Bible, the first time that either the husband or the wife had ever seen the scriptures. And he describes his experience. "I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and I read and I read, and now aloud with an indescribable warmth surging within, I couldn't find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly the realization dawned upon me, this was the book that would understand me. I continue to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. Lo and behold, as I look through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. This was the book that understood me." And it's that ability for even the simplest, the most untaught, to understand the Word of God. You don't need a university degree or a Bible college education to understand the Word of God. How we interpret the Scriptures is as important for it to be an authority as what we understand by the Scriptures. Interpretation and inspiration both play their part if the Bible is to be authoritative. The final point that I would make today is one's application of the Bible and its authority. Now, here again, the Reformers help us because they looked so carefully at the Scriptures. And we notice in their thinking They said that the Word of God speaks to you and me as authority because the Holy Spirit of God, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, bears its truth upon my consciousness. And that was the story of Jesus. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, was a supreme Bible student. He was the lover, the employer, the expositor of the Bible. This same Jesus, as he upheld himself, foiling the enemy, as we sang in that hymn, in the time of his temptation with the sword of the Spirit, opening his ministry in Nazareth with the Word of God, quoting its syllables over and over again on the cross, walk with him to Emmaus and see him spending the whole Easter afternoon opening the Bible, coming on that Easter morning from the grave, conqueror of death, Lord of life, coming as it were with the Bible in his hands, and as those disciples walked with him on the Emmaus road, he opened from all of the scriptures, from Moses and the law, the word concerning himself. They would say later on in that afternoon when he had left them, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the Bible to our understanding? Spirit of God, burning within our hearts and consciousness the truth of this book and saying, this is the Word of God. You can have confidence in its inspiration. You can learn how to interpret it. It can speak to you in the simplest way. And it is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of all truth, whom Jesus Christ gave to us, who burns that consciousness into our hearts and lives and means that our whole attitude and approach to life and to death is revolutionized by the Spirit of God in our hearts and in our consciousness. Again, to quote the confession, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high esteem of Holy Scripture, the heavenliness of the matter, efficacy of the doctrine, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority itself, it is only from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with us, by and with the Word in our hearts. My friend, Holy Spirit today is speaking to you. He is speaking to me. He is speaking to me of the truth of the Word of God. He is speaking to me of how it has been inspired by God, how I am to interpret it and understand it, and thereby apply it to my knowledge, to my life, to my circumstance, to my situation. It was 25 years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones made his way to Toronto and then up to Glen Orchard in Muskoka to speak at the quadrennial of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And he spoke on authority. He said, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We must therefore reject every supposed new revelation, every addition to doctrine. We must assert that all teaching and all truth and all doctrine must be tested in the light of the Scriptures. He, in turn, as God, enlightens and reveals his will in teaching to the apostles. He gives them a unique authority, fills them with the needed ability and power, gives them the teaching that is essential to the well-being of the church and God's people. And then in conclusion, he said, you and I can only build upon this one, this unique authority, this Word of God. What about you today? We've come a long ways in our affirmations that we need today. We've gone full circle and we come back to the Word of God. And we say that all our affirmations and all our insights and all our understanding of God's truth come from the Word of God. We move out into a conference on Friday evening on renewal. We speak about the need to come and to change our world. It's not just a question for the church at large, nor is it even a question for the Presbyterian Church in Canada, of which we're a part. It's a question for us here at Knox as a church. Are we under the authority of the Word of God? But it's ultimately and finally a personal question. Am I subject in my life to the rule of God's truth? For there will come a judge someday. And as a very concerned and committed young clergyman in Georges Bernanos' Diary of a French Country Catholic Priest says, that judge will come. He'll come to me as a minister, very definitely. He will come to you as a fellow believer. And he will say to you, the Word of God, give me back my word. The judge will say on the last day, when you think what certain people will have to unpack on that occasion, it's no laughing word, I assure you. The Word of God has been faithfully taught from this pulpit over the generations. You, as an individual believer, have heard and listened to and been encouraged and judged by the Word of God. Is it well with your soul today? Are you living under its rule? Or have you substituted for the Word of God the words of men? And for those who do not know Jesus Christ, this is truth. This is the Word. This is the way to Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Word of God. Our sole authority, an affirmation we need today. Give me back my word, the judge will say in that great day. Amen. And our Father, today we pray that our word may be marked by your word and your truth. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and even hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which has been given to us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.